I bring you greetings from Phoenix. The brethren there think often of you and pray for you, and they asked me to bring greetings to you. I came back Thursday evening. I was supposed to come back tonight, but I was able to get a different flight. So I was told on the way back that I was to teach this morning. This is 2 hours ahead of Phoenix time, and then we jumped another hour yesterday. So it's about 7 in the morning, 6 in the morning for me, so we'll see what we can do. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have this book before us. We can confess it is indeed forever settled in heaven, that this book is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We need at the outset of this day the help of the Holy Spirit if we would understand this word aright. We ask that He might wield this word in our midst this morning, that He might have a word for each of us this day. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. When I was in Phoenix, several of the families had come from another church, and they had mentioned to me that that church was not doing well. It's a church that I knew of, a church that I had visited. They were telling me things about the church, and some of the things that they said were not good. The founder of the church, I'm sure, would not be pleased with what is going on in that church. They have moved from meeting Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night to just meeting on Sunday morning. The other services are conducted in homes. And a number of things they listed just weren't good. And as I was thinking on that on the way back, I was thinking upon this idea of standing in the Lord. There were several verses that came to my own heart as I was meditating upon our need to stand fast. Here's one of the passages in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The Bible says much about our standing. The Bible speaks concerning the fact that we are not standing with the wicked in Psalm 1 and verse 1. What does it mean to stand with the Lord? What does it mean to not stand with the wicked? In Romans chapter 14, Paul uses this very word, to stand, and he says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for the Lord is able to make him stand." The word stand here is in contrast with falling. You stand or you fall. You stand or you're being blown over. The question is, what are we standing for? What are we standing upon? Can we be moved? Well, the Bible says that we stand in grace. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, the believer is said to stand in grace. Paul says, "By whom?" That is, by Christ. "Also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." The believer stands in God's favor. It's not something that he merited. It's not something he earned. It's something that Christ has earned. You came into this room by a door. You came into grace by Christ. Paul says, "By whom we have access into this grace." We stand in this grace. Peter says the same thing. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, "I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand." Peter says we stand in grace. We stand in the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." We stand in grace. We stand in the gospel. Now, there are forces today that would move us away from our standing grace. There are forces in this world that would move us away from standing in the gospel, standing in Christ. And for that reason, we have a number of commands given us by the Apostle Paul that we ought to stand and not fall, that we ought to stand and not be moved. You're being pushed and pulled by your old nature. Romans 7 tells you that you have a nature within that does not believe the gospel and seek to pull you away from it. You're being pushed and pulled by this world which is not following after the Lord. You're being pushed and pulled by spiritual forces that are wicked, spiritual forces that are in heavenly places. And because we're being pushed and pulled, and the desire would be to knock us over, to knock us off our standing, the Bible commands us in a number of places to stand. And it tells us where we're to stand. It tells us what we're to stand for. So the first verse I like is just to meditate just for a minute on this morning is this one in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, stand fast in the Lord. Standing fast in the Lord obviously means that we remain loyal to Him rather than falling away. We cling to Him. As the husband is commanded to cling to the wife, so Acts chapter 17, verse 34 says, the believers were clinging, were cleaving unto Christ. There are many things that would separate us this morning from Christ. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul shows us the importance of clinging to Christ in light of His return. Look at verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. Jesus Christ is returning. That ought to have an effect upon our conversation, our life, our conduct. And because He is returning, going to change our vile body, make it like His glorious body, we ought to be ready for that return. We ought to be clinging to Him. We ought to be loyal to Him. And there are those who would move us away from Christ this morning. Paul says Christ is coming back. Therefore, stand fast. You've begun by believing on Christ. You've begun by holding to Him. Continue to hold to Him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, the same idea is given, only it's not a command. Paul says, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul's desire for the believer was a single attention. You stand fast in the Lord, and if you do that, Paul says, I live. My heart is encouraged. My heart is thrilled. My heart goes on. Is that the attitude that we would have toward the people of God? We desire many things for the people of God. Sometimes it's physical healing. Sometimes it's wealth. Sometimes it's well-being in the family or something else. Paul's great desire for the believer was that he would stand fast in the Lord. And Paul says, you do that, I live. He was moved and motivated by others' relationship to Christ. It's interesting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that before he says that, he talks about the persecution that they're undergoing. What moves people away from Christ? Pride. Some don't like to walk with the Lord because He continually, as it were, humbles them. If you're going to walk with the Lord, He must be the Lord. And some don't like that. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. Pride moves you away from Christ. Persecution, that's what he was referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I would follow the Lord, but to do so means that in the workplace or in my family or in my neighborhood, somebody's going to be angry with me. Persecution moves people from Christ. Power. There are those, in order to have more power in this earth, would forsake the Lord, thinking that by forsaking Him, they will move up a ladder of power and authority. Privilege. Possessions. Passion. A number of things that move people from Christ. You can look into your own heart and see there are things that move us from Christ. And the admonition then is by Paul to lay hold of Christ. Hold to Christ. Be loyal to Him. Turn, if you would, to another command by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Stand fast in the faith. Now the word faith in the New Testament, the Greek word that is, can refer to your trust, your active believing. It can refer to that. It can also refer to the continuous believing, which produces a faithfulness. And so sometimes this word is translated faithfulness. On other occasions, though, the faith refers to the body of doctrine that you believe, the very truths that you believe. In this passage of Scripture, the object of the faith is what's in view. Stand fast in the great truths that you've been taught about Christ. Stand fast in them. Stand fast in that body of doctrine that you have been taught. If you'll keep your finger here and flip over into 2 Thessalonians, you see this word, this idea used again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The apostle has been warning them of the man of sin and son of perdition that would come, that with all the power and workings of Satan, verse 9, would try to deceive people. The Lord himself, verse 11, would send them a strong delusion that they might be damned who believe not the truth. God himself sends a delusion. I believe we're living in that time period spoken of by the apostle here. Well, what does he say in verse 13? But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Wherefore he called you by our gospel to obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, the word here for tradition comes from a compound word in the Greek that means to deliver over. When Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord, the verb for this was a word that was used for the betrayal. He delivered over our Lord. In Romans chapter 1, when God judicially sends men a judgment, he says he delivers them over to uncleanness. He delivers them over to sodomy. He delivers them over to a reprobate mind. Right? That's the verb. The noun form is what's called the tradition here. It's something handed down, something delivered over. It can refer to man-made traditions, as we see it referred to in the Gospels, something that man makes and hands down to his children, but it also can refer to God's revelation, as it does here. It's something that God delivered to Paul, as it were, and Paul delivered to others. And so we have the Word, the very epistle, the letter that Paul has given. He says, you've got that, don't let it go, but hold it fast. The same idea then that he was commanding earlier in 1 Corinthians 16. Stand fast in the faith, in that body of truth that we have delivered over to you. Now, what does this refer to? Doctrine of creation? Yes, you stand fast there. That is something delivered over to you. You weren't there when God created the world. How do you know he made the world? God has delivered over to you. He has given you what you ought to believe as to how the world began. What about redemption? From beginning in Genesis 3 all the way down to the book of the Revelation in the end, we have the unfolding of this great plan of redemption. What about the judgment? How do you know you're going to be judged? There are people who say you won't be judged. There are people who say there is no hell. There are people who say you can go to hell, but you can get out of hell. How do you know what's going to happen in the future? God has delivered over to you what you're to believe. And there'd be multitudes of people, even who call themselves Christian, that would move us away from what the Bible says in creation, would move us away from what the Bible says in redemption, would move us away from what the Bible says about God's judgment. They would pull us away from the truths revealed here in God's Word. Who is the Creator? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the Redeemer? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the Judge? It's Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Christ, but it's not just His person. It's what He has done, what He is doing, what He will continue to do, what He will do in the future that He's not doing now. There are those that would pull us away from what God reveals. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and all that that means in the doctrine of justification. Is there such a thing as imputed righteousness? Either there is or there isn't. If there is, then and you believe that, you stand in a minority this morning. Because most of what's called Christendom, even in their creeds, denies there's such a thing as imputed righteousness. Is there not? Well, Paul says there is. And certainly this command then to lay hold of the faith and to hold to the faith is to be influenced by the gospel that Paul has revealed. Is there a non-imputation of sin? Or what we would say, forgiveness of sin, a cleansing from sin, a covering of sin. Is that true or is it not true? The devil would say that there's still sin for you to atone. He would try to get you to live out of guilt and rather than to trust in what Christ has done, to try to add to it. Well, either you're going to hold to the faith or you're not going to hold to the faith. Are we reconciled this morning to God? Or is there something yet we have to do to be reconciled? Has His wrath been propitiated? Or is there something we have to do to propitiate that wrath? You know, it was interesting that in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat was told, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And to a large extent, what he had to do that day is what we do in salvation. I haven't accomplished my salvation. I didn't propitiate God's wrath. I didn't reconcile myself to God. I haven't removed my sins. I haven't imputed a righteousness to myself. I haven't done any of those things. All I have done is stand still and have seen what God has done. And that has to be taken by faith. There are those who are bored with these doctrines. You know, it doesn't thrill their soul. It doesn't move their soul. Why doesn't it do that? They're not standing fast in the faith. There are many things that thrilled Paul's heart that doesn't thrill the believer today. You look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at what he lists there about the things that he was blessing the Father for. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Predestined unto to adoption, to sonship. Redeemed by the blood. Forgiven. Accepted in the Beloved. An inheritance that fadeth not away. That you and I can't see. Things that we can't touch. Things that have to be taken by faith. And Paul was so taken up with that. He was thrilled with it. He was blessing God for it. Stand in the faith in these great truths. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. You see another command. We can't really settle down on any one of these if we're going to get through all five. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, what does Paul mean here? It's not so much the person of Christ, it's not so much the doctrine, it is that which flows from the doctrine, it is the result of the doctrine that Paul is speaking of. God has brought you into a place of liberty. This word is the word for freedom. You'll note later he says, God hath made us free. That's the verb. The word liberty is a noun. God has brought you into a place of freedom. Don't let anybody take that freedom from you. Now, it's a freedom not to sin. God has never brought you into a place of freedom where you can sin. He has brought you into a place of freedom where you can serve. You'll note verse 13. Look at what it says. For brethren, ye have been called into liberty, into freedom. Only use not freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. God has given you a freedom to serve that you never had before. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. You'll see this word used again, verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our freedom, our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now what were they doing? Here you had a people who are denying that these Gentiles were true sons of God. They were saying, if you really want to be a son of God, you've got to become like us Jews. So when you are circumcised, when you're part of the nation of Israel, when you keep the feast days and all these other things they are listing, then you will be accepted as a son of God. Paul says, no, you don't understand. If they're not sons right now, then they're not justified either. Because the way that you're made a son is the way that you're justified. You are a son because you're put in Christ, not because you're born a Jew. There are Jews who are in hell. It's not physical birth, it is a spiritual birth that unites you to Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you're a son because He is a son. If you're not in Christ, you're not a son. Then you're not justified either. Because how are you justified? You're justified because you're put in Christ. Therefore, His death is your death, His resurrection is your resurrection, His righteousness is your righteousness. You're viewed as being in Christ. Now, Paul says, you deny that these Gentiles are sons of God. You are denying also justification by faith. You are denying the heart and soul of the gospel. That's what you're denying. Paul argues about this gospel in chapter 3 and 4. Now when he comes to chapter 5, what he's dealing with is the fruit of this gospel. In effect, what Paul is saying, if you won't listen to my arguments as he's presented them in chapter 3 and 4, listen to what it produces. And so in the first part of chapter 5, he talks about the freedom to serve. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And then he talks about the fellowship of the saints. It flows from the doctrine of justification. It flows from it. But there are those who would take away your freedom to serve. And he said, what do you mean to take away my freedom to serve? Well, think with Paul for a minute. If someone says that you're not a son because you're not in Christ, or you're not justified because you're not in Christ, what's the only way that you can be pleasing unto God? Well, they were telling the people here that they had to do something in the law, and by doing that work of the law, God would now accept him. And what does Paul then say concerning those who are trying to do that? Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law, not just circumcision. If you're not accepted because of what Christ has done, then you're a debtor to do everything in the law perfectly. That's what Paul is saying. It's amazing what people sometimes pick as a law, and that if everybody does a certain law, then you'll be accepted. Well, Paul says it's not just that one law, whether you pick circumcision or some other law. If you want to be accepted by your works, you've got to do everything in the law. And Paul says, if that be the case, Christ profits you nothing. Look at verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. That's strong language. You've got to do the whole law. What Christ has done is of no benefit to you. And look at what he says at the end of verse 4. Ye are fallen from grace. Now what is grace? That's God's favor that you didn't merit. Here were people trying to merit God's favor, trying to be justified, trying to be adopted, as it were, by what they were doing. And Paul says, you can't do that. It's impossible. You are a son by faith. Someone would point up, well, yeah, but Mark Allison, if you're a son right now by faith, you're imperfect. That's right. That's right. But I'm a son. But if you're justified right now, I can see you, you're imperfect. That's right. But I'm justified. Because my standing is based upon what Christ has done, not upon what I have done. And what that produces in the heart is what? Love to the Lord, gratitude to the Lord, the very fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's all produced in the heart when we believe the heart and soul of the gospel, which is a work done outside of us by Christ and given to us, imputed to us. The other way of trying to obtain a merit before God by which you'll be accepted, that way produces pride. It produces envy. It produces striving. It produces all the works of the flesh that Paul lists here. The Spirit has come to exalt Christ and the work of Christ and the freedom that flows from being in Christ. That's what the Spirit has come to do. You can see this earlier in Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, verse 2, this only what I have learned of you. Just answer me this one question. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. When did the Spirit come? When you were working your way to please God, or when you're hearing the gospel, the hearing of faith? Well, the Spirit came to you and He came to me when we were hearing the gospel. He came to exalt Christ. He came to exalt the work of Christ. He came to drive you away from trusting in yourself and make you trust solely in Christ. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you now made complete by leaving the gospel, leaving that way that you began and going on to something else? Paul says, verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain, now verse 5. He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Right? The word minister there is the word to supply, provide. God is the one who provides the Spirit. God's the one who supplies the Spirit. He's the one who works miracles among you. Doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's Paul saying? When does the Spirit come and minister to your heart and soul? When does He come and move in a church? when the church forsakes the gospel and goes to working their way, or when the church lays hold of the gospel and makes much of Christ and glories in Christ, when does the Spirit move? Paul says he moves in the hearing of faith. In the hearing of faith. And so if I'm going to go on with the Lord, I have to cling to Him, stand fast in the Lord. If I'm going to go on with the Lord, I have to hold to that which Paul has revealed to us, what he's handed down to us from the Lord. That is the great bodies of truth concerning creation, redemption, judgment. Concerning that redemption as it's found in Christ, which means a non-imputation of sin, the imputing of righteousness, the propitiating of God's wrath, that I'm a son, that I'm adopted. All these things are wrapped up in that gospel, and I hold to it. And what does that do? It produces a freedom to serve. If I had to serve perfectly this morning, before God accepted me, how long would I serve? If you had to serve perfectly this morning, how long would you serve? Would you even try to serve? One sin casts you down forever. One sin merits what? Eternal damnation. Would you even try to serve this morning if knowing that one false step, one false move, one wrong word condemned you forever? You wouldn't. What God has done is joined you to Christ. Christ has made you pleasing to the Lord. And what does that do? That gives you a real freedom. A real liberty to now serve. You can get up and run where you were afraid to do that before. You can sing now, even if you have a voice like mine where you know it's going to croak and it's going to hit a wrong note once in a while. You can sing now. You can pray knowing that even though you may stumble over a word, God's going to hear you because of what Christ has done. Your standing in Christ has produced for you a real liberty. And Paul says, you stop trusting in the Lord and walking in that liberty, you go back to only one other place. And what is it? Bondage. Bondage. There's no middle ground. Either we're standing in a liberty that comes from the gospel, or we're going back to a bondage. And so Paul says, stand fast in that liberty. Stand fast. Don't let anybody take it from you. You can serve. You can serve. You say, but I have sinned. You can serve God because God has given you liberty in the gospel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. One of the more famous passages about standing. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about this warfare. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, he has said what it is to be in the Lord. I listed some of those things earlier in the Sunday school hour. When he talks about the fact that we're forgiven the Lord, we're chosen the Lord, we're predestined the Lord. When you're strong in the Lord, what you're doing is laying hold of those great truths. Then it says the power of His might. Not only are there objective things outside of us we've never seen, but there is a power inside of us that we've experienced. And he's saying both things here. You're to be strong in the Lord, everything I've told you about Him, and in the power of His might, that which is within you. Now he says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. We're to stand. But then why don't we stand? Well, the devil has an arsenal against us. There are wiles that he has. There are schemes that he has. There are methods that he uses. And you and I didn't come on the scene, as it were, and the battle start with us. The battle's been raging for centuries now. And you're in a warfare. Your family's in a warfare. I'm in a warfare. My family's in the warfare. And the devil would come to us and seek to keep us from standing. And what does it say? If you're going to stand, you have to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here he says it again. You can stand. You don't have to be bowled over. But you do have to take the armor God has provided. Then he says in verse number 14, stand. There's your command. Same command that we've been looking at all the way through here. Stand, therefore. Now, Watchman Nee wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. In Ephesians, in the early chapters, it talks about us seated in heavenly places, and then we're to walk in light of that, and now we're standing. Well, actually, your being seated is not something you had anything to do with. You didn't seat yourself in heavenly places. God did that. But your walk and your standing is something you labor in. And Paul here says we are to stand in that which God has done for us in Christ. You're to stand there. How do you do it? You take the full armor of God. What is the first piece of armor? Truth. Have we not heard that already? Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in those doctrines that have been handed down to you. You have to stand in the truth. That's the first armor you put on. And if you don't put it on, there are multitudes of lies out there that would delude us and deceive us. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He even sends a strong delusion to those who won't put on this armor. He lets them be deceived. He lets them be carried away. He sends a strong delusion so they will be swept away. The first armor you put on is truth. You can't be honest with yourself. You can't be truthful with yourself unless you first see yourself in light of the truth of God's Word and what you have done and what has been done for you in Christ. The second armor, he says, is righteousness. Whose righteousness do we put on that covers the heart and protects it? Is it not the imputed righteousness of Christ? Do you not lay hold of that daily? What does that do for your heart? Exactly what it should do for the heart. You put on His righteousness rather than your own, and what does that do? It humbles the heart. It gives you a boasting in Him. What does that do? It produces love in your heart for Him because it's His righteousness. What did it do? It produces a gratitude in your heart for Him because it's given as a gift. That protects the heart. It keeps it humble. It keeps it full of love. It keeps it full of gratitude. It actually produces righteousness in the heart when you put on the righteousness of Christ, His breastplate, when you put it on and lay hold of it daily. What does it say here? We're to do more than that. We're to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. We're to be ready to give this good news to others. We're to take the shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts of the evil one. Even though we can't see this righteousness, even though there are things about this truth that we cannot test with our minds, it's God has revealed that He created the world. God has revealed He's going to judge the world. God has revealed that He forgives men when they believe. Those are things you can't see, but by the shield of faith, you lay hold of them, and every fiery dart of the evil one is quenched. You take the helmet of salvation. It's only when you think God's salvation, the truths of salvation, only when those things run through your mind that you're actually thinking right. Everybody else is thinking wrong. And you look here at what does it say concerning this, the Word of God, that's the sword. If you take these graces, the armor of God, the armor that we can see even Christ using, what does that armor produce? It'll allow you to stand. But you leave these armor pieces off. Truth, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the preparation of the gospel, the helmet of salvation. You've weakened yourself in that area, and you will fall because the devil does have a method. He does have a scheme whereby he can bring you down. How do you stand? You can stand if you just lay hold of these graces that Paul mentions here. Turn to a last passage, Philippians chapter 1. Back to the same book where we began, with the commands. This one isn't a command, but it is something that Paul obviously demands because he's waiting to hear this of the brethren. So in a sense, though it's not in the imperative as far as the actual grammatical form, yet nevertheless, what he is saying here is an imperative to the believer. Paul demands that this be part of their life. What does he say in verse 27? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The body of doctrine, the body of truth, of the gospel. Now we are told today that we ought to be unified. We ought to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And what they leave out many times is the first part of this verse and the last part of this verse. Your conversation, that is your conduct here on earth, is to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It is, according to Paul, that we strive together for the faith of the gospel. The unity that is supposed to unite God's people is a unity based upon the gospel, the person of Christ, what He has done, the doctrines of the gospel. There are those uniting with Rome saying it doesn't really matter. We're just loyal to Christ. Well, it does matter because Rome's got a different gospel than what Paul's talking about. Rome placed an anathema on imputed righteousness at the Council of Trent. Paul, in Galatians 1, puts an anathema on anybody who denies imputed righteousness. Now, which anathema do you want? Rome's or Paul's? Rome has never backed away from that. In their new catechism, they still deny imputed righteousness, and in their footnotes, they still take you back to the Council of Trent, where we're under an anathema. Do we unite with Rome then? Different gospel? Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the doctrine handed down to you. Billy Graham would say it doesn't matter. Graham has been getting together with Romanists. He's been getting together with those who deny the virgin birth. He's been getting together with those who deny who Christ is. Yet Paul says you can't do that. Stand fast. Stand fast holding to Christ. Stand fast in the gospel. Stand fast in the liberty that God has produced. Stand fast there. Promise keepers? Same thing. You look at promise keepers, and they're calling things Christian that are not Christian, and one of their big emphasis in their original promises is that you promise that you're going to break down all denominational walls, all denominational barriers, and treat all the people of God as brethren. Well, I would agree with that if you interpret brethren the way that Paul does. But the problem is that promise keepers interprets brethren to include Mormon, Roman Catholic. Well, the Mormons have a different Christ. Rome has a different gospel. I don't include that as brethren. And so we have problems today where there's great pressure being put upon the people of God to unify, to join, as it were, to break down barriers, and yet Paul puts up the barriers. What is the barrier? Person of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ. Paul says, don't let go of that. Stand fast in that, and when you do, there will be a real unity around Christ. In my opinions, though they may be important to me, are not important for the unity of the body of Christ. And your opinions, you have to have opinions, you have to make decisions, you have to make judgments on things, though they're important to you, are not important as far as the unity of the body of Christ is concerned. But what the Word of God reveals, now that is important. And what it says about Christ, what it says about the doctrines of Christ, what it says about the liberty that comes from Christ, those are the things we stand fast in. And if we stand fast in those things, though our backgrounds are diverse, though our cultures may be diverse from which we have come, there will be a unity here that the devil can't break. But if we just try to have unity, apart from clinging to Christ and the gospel, that unity sooner or later will be moved away from the gospel. In this church that I mentioned at the beginning, the people who were loyal to the first pastor are viewed now as the oddballs in the church. And there are those in the church that can't wait till they leave so they can have unity. Unity. There's always pressure for unity. But the pressure for unity from the Bible comes with a unity based upon the Word of God, based upon the truth of the gospel. And that unity the devil can't break. It's only when we get away from the gospel and try to unify on something else, a person, an opinion, a culture, rather than the gospel, that we're going to find that our unity is unbiblical and not powerful at all. Well, there's some verses I was going to close with, but I'm not going to be able to close with them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You and I need to stand in Christ. He's contrasting there Israel who fell in the wilderness with God's people today who need to stand in Christ. May the Lord give us each grace to make sure that we're standing in Him, that we're clinging to Him and the great truths of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful this day for what you have done for your people in Christ. We're thankful today that there is really good news, that there is really a gospel that saves. Lord, we confess there's coming a day when we understand this even more fully, that day when we are complete as to our sinful nature as well as the standing that we have. But Father, we're thankful that even now, right at this very moment, that we're in Christ, that we're perfect in our standing, and that one day you will change this nature. Lord, we're thankful that you have promised it and that you will accomplish it. We ask, Lord, then that you would help us to give you the glory and praise and honor that's due thy name. Fill us with thy Spirit. Anoint us with power as we think on the gospel this day, that we might glorify Thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.